Mishka is particular to this order, and if when that happened, is it an effort to modernize, or?
You know, it happened very naturally, because Sufism is very much an expression of its time, and so. On the one hand, it has a deep eternal current that really doesn't change, which is the divine guidance of the human soul. But then, as the human soul travels through time and changes in a certain outer sense, and also psychologically and on different levels, so Sufism reflects that, and that's one of the beauties about it. It's like water, and it changes with the light of the time, apart from its eternal light. So this is a time where women are coming to the fore, particularly in America, but all over the world, really. And so it's quite natural that they're going to appear as guides in a Sufi order. Yeah, is that, but there's still a lot of work to be done. Because... within the religion, number one, and in the world. And because we are shifting, we're in a big shift from, again, on all levels, we're shifting. And so we're shifting from, one way of being to another. And we are shifting into a more... you might call it a feminine mode, which is, again, I don't like to qualify that. It's not a gender thing. It's more of a divine attribute, but of, you might say openness and receptivity, intuitiveness, creativity, and balance and harmony, and not that these things don't belong to the male at all, but this is what I see us moving toward. And one of its aspects is a femininity in companionship with all those qualities. And women seem to be very helpful guides at the moment in many different spheres, because that's kind of more naturally available to them, in a sense. And because also they are divine instruments, not necessarily consciously, sometimes intentionally, but often more unconsciously, meant to break apart, rigidity and patterns of the past, and kind of tyrannical imposition of the rational mind, and which isn't often very rational. we call it the rational mind, but it can be extremely irrational. And so it's part of a bigger time, going from the form to the spirit. And in a way, it follows also the teachings of the Master Jesus, alayhi salam, who goes from the law to the... to the spirit, from the outer to the inner, from the known to the unknown, from the patterned to the intuitive. So this is all the kind of, I feel, the direction we're moving into, which will be, feels like a much more happy time for humanity. Because, the human form is more fruitful. In that field, and when it's sort of dominated and held too much in check. This is also maybe because of humanity has evolved also to the point that it can live like that. Because, there's the teachings of the horses, and it says one horse needs the whip and another horse just needs, a touch of the whip, and another horse needs the sound of the whip, the other horse needs the shadow, and another horse doesn't need even anything. So I feel that humanity is evolving in such a way where, love itself can call and be the guide, and where you don't need so many laws and rules. I'm not saying civil law, or as we know, we need that, but particularly on the spiritual path. That's what we're experiencing. I mean, this is not just a supposition. This is an actual direct experience. We're almost like a Sufi community is like a scientific experiment, really. And, you know, the laboratory is the community or the dergah, and we see what happens over, you know, years. So it's quite amazing what's happening. And I'm sure many of you have these, you know, that kind of vision too. I mean, many of the young people are pointing. It's going to come mainly through the young. But, yeah. You're welcome.
There was a question, I'm not sure, don't remember if one of you asked it.
Can you get me some hot water? Just.
About, the, I think related to what you were just saying, about the relationship of the obligations that are articulated in things like the five pillars.
Right.
And how those, what the relationship of this order is to
that. Well, you know, we espouse them. In other words, it's our intention to follow that, but in a non-rigid way, so that each one for themselves can, you know, open to it, open to the beauty of prayer, and to the call of prayer. And when I say the call of prayer, I don't mean literally the ezan call, but I mean the deeper call within oneself. And again, this is a characteristic of Sufism, I would say, that it, you know, rather than imposing the sharia or the, you know, onto people, it rather, you know, strives to embody it, but not tell other people what to do, and that each person in their own time will come into the way of practice and a form of life that becomes beautiful, you know. And some might never do the five-day prayers, but, you know, I mean, that's rare, actually, in this order. But maybe they'll only do one, or maybe, you know, one a day. That's possible. But there are, I think, some dervishes who might not do any and just come and do the zikr, which is the tesbih, which is the recitation of divine names. That's so we have, because the ways to God, it says, are as many as there are breaths in human beings. So again, Sufism is something that strives to live up to that knowledge and not, again, impose. The love to God is innate. The worship of God is innate. And it will flourish. It will begin to bud and grow and flourish, you know, each one uniquely. And God has many kinds of worshipers. Some will worship by being out in the street helping people. Others will worship by being in prayer, you know. I mean, obviously the you might say the more full or mature representative is the one maybe who does it all, but you know it's not always possible to do it all, but who certainly demonstrates compassion. That is an earmark. I mean, without compassion and love, there is no dervish. Without salat, there's dervish, but not without compassion and love. So yeah. So what are you really passionately interested in? Not so much the academic things, but where's your life going? What, I mean, why did you take the course? I'd like to hear from you. Why did you take the course? Someone, any one of you can answer that.
I think that being a part of the military, I saw a lot of ignorance towards certain people.
Sure. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Especially people of Muslim and Arab background.
Right.
And so it was kind of unfortunate, and I was constantly surrounded by it. So when I got out, I decided that I wanted to kind of find a way to combat that and,
wow,
to learn about it.
Good for you. Good for you. That's wonderful. You know, if we can all do that, that will make a much better human family, much more peaceful human family. That's great. So, yeah, you know, it's sort of a dazzling mystery what's going on in the Muslim world. And I don't know, a lot of people are suffering. But of course, but the core of the religion and of the society is like the core of every great religion and society, you know. Longs for well-being, it longs for happiness, it longs for peace and coexistence. And Islam has a great history of that. Actually, Islam has been one of the most tolerant, if not the most, during certain periods, I'm saying, not all throughout history, but during certain periods, it's been amazingly inclusive and tolerant, and because its core, its foundation, its constitution, which is the Quran, is, as it says, you know, if we go by what the tradition says of itself, and I feel we should evaluate every tradition by what it says of itself. We have to, in part of our dialoguing with the different traditions, we have to take completely seriously. We can't say, well, our tradition tells us this, and therefore you don't know. You know, we have to assume that the other tradition is speaking truthfully about itself. So that the, you know, this is, as it calls itself, the final revelation, the inclusive revelation, and therefore it's like the last child born in a family. If you're the firstborn, you don't know your siblings yet, you know. And you might tend to feel like you're the only one around and all there. But if you're the last born, their reality is going to be very present to you. So this is one of the benefits, you know, of being the last. And so the vision is really panoramic and it's universal. But again, how is it applied? How do we live the teachings that have been given to us in any sacred tradition? You know, how do we live the teachings of Master Jesus, alayhi salam? You know, how do we live the teachings of Moses and Abraham and Maryam and all of these guides? So the real thing comes down to that, is how we live it. Not because essentially, as I said, the teachings are very, very similar about, you know, what it means to be a human being and what it means to live in families and societies and how we should treat each other. And they're all very, very similar. But what are the means in each tradition to help us embody that and live that truth? Otherwise, again, it's just up in the head and we can go around telling ourselves and telling other people what it means to be a Muslim, or what it means to be a Christian, or what it means to be a Jew, or what it means to be a Buddhist. But are we that? Are we that? That's the... And this is where a mystical tradition is so important, because in a sense, they are founded on the basis of becoming what is in the book. We don't just read the book. We strive to merge into it. We strive to merge with the truth. And, you know, and again, we're human, everyone is human. So failure and you know, falling back and poverty of spirit and all of that, of course, that's part of it. Forgiveness, but at least the intention is there. And we say that God answers our intention. We are rewarded or answered according to our intention. So I think your intention is great, you know, in striving to overcome a limited vision that we have everywhere, every society. It's not just America that we're bigoted. Every society is racist and bigoted and, you know, has blinders. So we must, but not every human. Our human ability is vast. And so we need to learn to tap into that human ability. And again, this is what the mystic paths can do for us, because they go to the core of who we are. Again, it's not just abstract things or concepts.
I just had a question.
Mm-hmm.
I was curious what the relationship is, or what the contact is, not only with the larger Sufi community in New York City, but also the non-Sufi Muslim community in New York City, or even abroad.
Incipient. It's just at the beginning. Because of many things. And again, we have our own blinders. Sufis can have blinders too, you know. So, but for one, we you know, our sheikh came in 1978. And so we are now, let's say, 22 years, 22 and 10 is 32, and 3 is 35 years old, or 35 years old. So that's very young for a Sufi community. And so we've mainly stayed in internal. Americans are so bewildering to sometimes to traditional cultures. You know, they tend to mix things together, they tend to do how they feel, they'd be more intuitive, they're not following the rules. So a good part of our history with, you know, other Muslims has been that sort of come into a sense of what has been given to us and how we can live it in the way that is most beautiful and pleasing to us here in America. And you know, and again, I guess we've tested other Muslims, because sometimes other Muslims, you know, they'll walk in here and they won't recognize sometimes their own religion. Some do. That's not true that not everyone is. But sometimes they'll feel like we mix men and women in our zikr, or we speak in English. I'm going to let you experience the salat in English. This is one of the things that I feel is very important, although it's quite radical. But at least I feel we can conduct it in a Sufi order, because there's such reverence for the Quran, which is its due. It's, you know, for all the holy books, they are extraordinary vessels and they need to be preserved. But I feel because this is coming into America, we cannot enclose it. We can't say, well, you can only pray to God if you speak Arabic or if you understand Arabic. So we actually often offer the prayers. We've translated some aspects in English. And it's very striking and beautiful. But we keep the Arabic. We do both. So it's a bilingual prayer. Say, God speaks two languages. Yeah. So we haven't been, you know, we haven't reached out much. And among Sufi orders, we have many, many friends among all the Sufi orders. Many of them were friends, close friends, absolutely. Yeah. Sufis tend to stick together because even in their own cultures, they have been persecuted, by the way, by the more literal-minded ones. And so there is a tendency for Sufis to keep to their own business, you know. Because sometimes it's just like two slightly different dialects, you might say, or languages. Yeah, we're less interested in the forms. And Islam is very interested in the form. We're less interested in the form and much more in the way of Jesus, interested in the spirit. That's really our primary focus, is the spirit. Well, of course, the form is a sacred form, and it's a feedback. So we're not, there are some Sufi orders that would ignore, that don't do, you know, that say, well, maybe, I'm not sure, but theoretically, oh, you don't need to do the, or you don't need to do this, or you can drink, or you can do this, or, well, we don't say that. We don't say anything, actually. I think it's much better, and everybody can kind of, you know, choose the way they like, but our intention is to honor what the prophets taught, at least on the base, simple things, you know. Yeah. Yes.
Without certain fixed forms, how can you experience the spirit? How do you experience
Without?
You say that you don't stick to certain forms.
Right. That's a good question. But we do them. I'm just saying that we don't put them above. So we do. We will do. We do this a lot. We fast in the Ramadan. But it's said that the fastest way to God is through calling God's name. And that you will experience in the zikr. So this is in our tradition. And it's in the main Islamic tradition. But again, the main Islamic tradition has not been used by, sometimes, by the greater Islamic community. All the treasures that have been given, they've not all been used. Let's say, like if you were to receive, every sacred tradition has like a whole treasury and many, many treasure boxes. Well, which ones do you use? For instance, in the Christian tradition, contemplative prayer is very important. You know, but it's not used maybe by a great number of Christians, contemplative prayer, but it's beginning now to be used. And the same in this tradition. So the zikr, what we call the zikr, which is the repetition of the divine name, the calling on God through the name, and is that's the core of the path. It's really the core of Islam, but it's not used yet. I think there will come a time when it will be used, you know. So we don't ignore the forms, but we choose to practice the form through contemplating the form, through the inner meaning of the form, something like that. Yeah, tefekkur, or we perform forms of meditation. There are forms of meditation that are particular Sufi meditation, and contemplation is one of the things in Quran that it's constantly calling people contemplate. You know, contemplate nature, contemplate society, contemplate history, contemplate what happens to humanity in certain circumstances. Many, many things that we're called to contemplate because they're called signs. So it says that the entirety of creation, the cosmos, is all signs, divine signs. It's like a big, like a language. If we could read everything, really, everything has meaning. Not only meaning, but it has life. And everything not only has life, but it has a heart. The Prophet, peace be upon him, said, everything has a heart. So things we don't think of as having a heart, you know, scientifically we don't. Everything has a heart. And so we are called to contemplate, to hear the zikr. We're called to, you know, listen deeply to our own life, listen deeply and look deeply into the signs in the heavens and the earth. So yes, contemplation is very, very, very important on this path. Do you have contemplation in your tradition?
Yes, in Buddhist tradition.
You're in Buddhism? Yes.
Mm-hmm. Actually, I'm interested in the forms like this. In Buddhist tradition, we sit like this in the lotus,
right.
In the lotus posture.
Right.
And we contemplate on the emptiness.
Yes.
World. So I'm interested in how people, what really people think when they're silent and sitting there? Are they thinking about their yesterday, the classes or something.
You want to get inside them.
I'm wondering, what do you think?
Oh, yeah, well, that's...
You just told me you're contemplating.
Well, yeah, that's what we're called to contemplate. Now, you know, in the Salat, it said it's very, very difficult to get through one Salat, one cycle of prostrations, without thinking something about, that has apparently nothing to do with your prayer, or, you know, where your mind will go. So in Buddhist tradition, taming the mind, right, or watching the mind, or is very important, or emptying the mind. And so we have the same, because the mind is, you know, it's just like wheels spinning, or it can be. In its more a developed state, the mind becomes a clear mirror, you know. And what is it reflecting? It's reflecting what's in the heart. So, but in our early stages, you know, the mind is an obsessive kind of, you know, machine-like thing. But that's just in that state. As the heart is emptied out, the mind becomes much more serene and still, and more of a fine, you know, servant, let's say. So when we're doing our tesbi, well, one of the nice things of repeating the names of God is that it's difficult to think. If you're really focusing on the name, it's difficult to think at the same time. In fact, you won't be able to. So one of our names, and that we will be offering in zikr tonight, La ilaha illallah. There are no separate realities apart from the one reality calling itself God, Allah. La ilaha illallah. Inwardly, we are repeating, although you won't hear it outwardly, Muhammad Rasulullah. And Muhammad is the messenger of God. And so if you actually, La ilaha illallah, La ilaha illallah, La ilaha illallah, and at the same time you have Muhammad Rasulullah going on inside, there's no room for the mind to intrude. It's very interesting. But if we do it what we call mindlessly, you know, then yeah, I can just say la 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 la, and my mind will be thinking totally of something else. So yes, it's that same struggle, you know, taming the horse, or taming the ox, or, you know, our self is like a wild horse. I often say people, dervishes, we're all like wild horses, and so we need taming. That's part of the training. Any serious mystical training, you have to tame your faculties. You have to learn to focus, concentrate, you know, do something without thinking, focus on the practice, and open your heart to God. You know. But it's much easier. That's why it's called the easy path. Because let's say when you're in love, right? If you love someone very dearly, or if you're obsessed with someone, all you're going to do is think about that person, right? You're not going to be so distracted. So it's the same with the path of love to God. We strive to, you know, uncover that innate and original love that is there in every human breast for God. And that eternal bond. And we strive to uncover that and to support that. And then it, you know, it's like, that's a straight path to God. Once you know who you love. And you kind of clear out the brush of our limited desires and comfort or for ego things, you know. So we work on all these levels at the same time. I mean, and I'm not saying this is just Sufism. This is any serious path of return to the source. It has to do all that at the same time. But the main rope, the main thrust is the love that pulls you, is that fascination with God that is inside all of us, that absolute bewilderment. So, you know, that's why Sufis can look a little crazy sometimes.
So the aim is to achieve the unity with the God.
So, yes, is that our aim, you say? Is that our aim?
Yeah.
Yes, that's our aim. You know, even though that's a a metaphor, because the great mystics say that we were never two, so therefore it's not, you know, putting two different things together. We just think we're two. But it's okay to say it that way too, to achieve unity with God. Yes, that's, I would say, that's our aim, because if we achieve unity with God, true unity, not something of the mind or something, you know, obsessional or made up, figment, you know, as someone, maybe a crazy person, but who knows, that's even another subject, then we are very naturally going to be compassionate, because you could say, well, the true aim is to be compassionate human beings. But we will be compassionate. The human is naturally compassionate. The human is naturally beautiful. The human is naturally creative. All of these are natural. They don't need to be inculcated, really, but, you know, you still have modes, and you encourage. We need to be encouraged, because we have our earthly side, which kind of weighs us down, and we get tired, we're lazy, you know, we're hungry, we're all those things, and so we need push. We get pushed, but it's really the pull that is the main thing. That's our aim. Put your finger on it.
Yeah, I kind of very like this saying, because it reminds me of the non-duality.
Yes. Oh, Sufism is totally about non-duality. But sometimes it can appear dual within the non-duality. The great mystics, when you start reading them, it's all non-duality, because how can there be two? There can't be God and something else. You know, and that's the essence of La ilaha illallah. So there is only one reality. That is the main teaching of Sufism, or of Islam, really. But as I said, it's mainly the Sufis who kind of opened that treasure box. It's completely non-dual. But within the non-duality, we have still the theater of creation. So we call it the many in the one. There is the one in the many, that the one who's manifesting, or the one essence in the many, and then there is the many in the one. You know, so there is the theater and the cosmic drama of love that unfolds even within this non-dual reality. Non-dual doesn't mean it's just like, you know, one thing. Our teacher, Muzaffar Effendi, would say, well, what? He says, you want a symphony and you want just the bassoon to play? No, it's all the instruments. So God is the greatest of creators. So everything created is one of these instruments in the grand symphony, and is plain. And if we can look at things that way and appreciate things that way, you know, as really part of God's symphony, we won't get so upset. We won't get so upset by the person who steps in front of us when we're just ready to cross the street, or by, you know, the ugly person, you know, who's there taking all the attention on the sidewalk, or all these things that our mind is saying, oh, I don't like that, or that's ugly, or this is making me mad or upset or frustrating me. If we can really step back. And so part of Sufism is also becoming a witness, a shahid, a witness to this immense creation of God, an immense display of God, you know, and a lover of God at the same time, mainly. So it's like love and knowledge, or like the two wings. And the prophet was given the prayer, O Lord, increase me in knowledge to share with all community and all humanity, so that our lives should be also spent every day. He said we should seek knowledge. You know, it doesn't mean book knowledge necessarily. It just knowledge. Each one of us interprets it in our own way, of course. Alhamdulillah. Okay, alhamdulillah. So this is the traditional ecstatic offering of the Sufis, what you're going to experience. Have any of the students ever experienced zikr before?
We've watched it
on
several different versions.
Oh, good.
So I think they've been, and I imagine that some
have. Yes, some have. But all dervishes offer zikr, which, you know, a communal zikr in some form. I mean, there may be very rare communities who only practice it privately. There are some communities who don't say it out loud, but keep it inward, silent zikr. This is one of the branches of Sufism. But we've been given the blessing of having both. And so when we come together, we offer it communally and audibly. And we will be chanting. In the beginning, it says that the zikr itself is like a cosmic, is like a metaphor almost on one level. I mean, it's a reality, but it's also a kind of quintessence or essence of our whole human drama, of the soul coming into the body and then coming, and then the body's manifesting on earth and then going back to God, returning to God. So it's this kind of cosmic outpouring and inflowing of the divine being. And we begin, we offer the salawat to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, because we say that he is the first light to be created, or that he was, he said of himself, my light is the first to be created. So we begin offering a salawat, which is a form of prayer. We ask Allah to pray upon the Prophet, peace be upon him. And when we say his name, we say that, peace be upon him, but we don't need to say it outwardly all the time. It's good sometimes just to keep it inner. And I thought I'd begin, I'd read you something which is specially made for dervishes, a composition from Sheikh Noor, who was the successor of Sheikh Musafir, the Grand Sheikh, then Sheikh Noor, who was also a Grand Sheikh. And he wrote this text during the Ramadan, the month of fasting. And I'm just going to read a little selection, the beginning, just so you get a taste of American inspired Sufism, because he came, he was a Westerner, and he was, you know, a very rich, had came from a rich practice of Christianity and Buddhism, which has become like a Western tradition by now. The dervish is a fertile field cultivated by divine power. Advancing step by step through seven stations of wisdom, along the way both arduous and joyful, making every sacrifice, the dervish completes this steep path, this royal road. The leap of the dervish is the radiant storm of love, filled with exaltation. This heart becomes exposed to the splendor of divine light. Each breath becomes an offering. The dervish is a mystic bride promised to the Supreme Beloved, who abides deep within all hearts. This leap is the wonderful wedding of the soul with divine tenderness, who surpasses all imagination. The eternal spouses, lover and beloved, now enter the paradise of unity. This is the astonishing matrimony between our human reality and the source of the universe, mystically consummated on earth. The dervish is a holy sacrifice who trembles in every cell, in every pore of the skin, a sacred offering to divine love, melting irresistibly into pure presence. The dervish is also ordinary, frank, truthful, affectionate, above all, a person of hope, a living sign of the eternal love shared by divinity and humanity. This heart always remains secluded within Allah, the most beautiful retreat. To be in continuous prayer, surrounded by essential silence, is the soul's natural way of breathing. The dervish chooses to abide neither in convent nor in cell, but in joyful companionship, friendship with humanity. conscious creatures are invited guests of the beloved, called together by love, drinking from the spring of love in paradise and on earth. The dervish leaps into the depths of the heart, plunging deeper and deeper into the stormy ocean of love. Apprentice of mystic love along this arcane way, the dervish polishes the mirror and gazes into essence. The dervish heart becomes a blazing fire of love, spreading light and warmth throughout creation. This companion on the path is a person of passionate intensity and profound peace, one whose very existence has become a sacred vow, a response to the divine call, an act of total responsibility. Before this leap, weeping and repentance are necessary. Tears of separation and longing are the ultimate thirst for reality. The supplicant prostrates with grand and sublime desire until the rain of rapture arrives, the inundation of divine grace that creates maturity, mastery, and insight. At last, the dervish leaps into completion, rises as the full moon of understanding, and abides in plenitude, the culmination of the way. That's just the beginning. So I'll give it to Professor Kaplan.